We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, right in the very middle, in the heart, the exact center of the Lord's, of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Without any exaggeration, the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' program for incorporating faith into our daily life. It is a prayer of genius. Jesus crafted this prayer for his disciples to pray throughout the day and throughout the night. He gave it to us as a prayer to pray. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, they came to him in Luke 11:1 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "All right, when you pray, say," Greek word lego, build your prayer with it, say these words. Some people occasionally will say, "Well, he was just giving concepts and a general idea of how to pray." No, he meant to pray this prayer. That was the Jewish way that the rabbis taught their disciples. They gave them prayers to pray. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," etc. And this is a prayer which gives us a faith perspective on the whole of life. It touches every major component that comprises what it means to be human, and we are able to address and gain a faith perspective on every aspect of life. And the other thing that I've been stressing, that the Lord's Prayer, when prayed regularly, thoughtfully, intentionally, it has a powerful capacity to form us. How we read and how we pray are the two practices that most determine spiritual formation. Everybody has spiritual formation. It's just a matter of whether it's good or bad. It's just a matter of whether you are formed properly or improperly. And what determines whether or not we will be formed properly, more than anything else, is how we read and how we pray. So that when we read the scriptures day by day, we do so not just to gain information or knowledge from them, but to be formed by them. I've been reading my Bible every day. I mean, this is no exaggeration. For 35 years. And I still look forward to that part of the day. I love reading the Bible. And yes, there is a sense in which, yes, I am learning, I'm continuing to learn. But maybe even more importantly, it's not so much learning. That's a very enlightenment-influenced way to approach Scripture that we might learn from. And there's that truth. But the greater truth and the more important reason to present ourselves before the Scriptures day after day is that they might form us. Or we would say it this way oftentimes, that we might renew our minds. That we might learn to think in a proper way. Prayer is similar. Yes, we can pour out our hearts to God. At any moment we can do that. We can just talk to God. I understand that. But we also must learn how to pray well. I touched on this last night. I'll repeat it again. It's a very, very modern way to answer the question, well, how should we pray? How do you pray? And you ask many a modern pastor or teacher, how do you pray? Someone will say, well, you just talk to God. Now, I'm going to suggest that is a very insufficient answer. When Jesus was asked about how to pray, he did not just say, talk to God. He gave them a prayer to pray. Because if left to our own extemporaneous praying, we will pray in a spiritually immature manner. We have a piano in our home. And when little children, I have nieces and nephews that are young. I don't know what it is about little kids. They're just magnetically attracted to pianos. Some of them know how to play the piano. And some of them don't. But that doesn't stop them. And they'll get up there and they'll just bang away until somebody just can't stand it anymore. We can approach prayer like that. A little two-year-old or three-year-old, you know, in their curiosity, just, you know, banging on that and seeing how it makes noise, we can appreciate that for a little bit. You know, they're making discovery, they're learning, you know, it sounds higher up here and lower down here. And you can listen to that for a few minutes. But then you're going to say, that's enough. The cuteness has worn off. And if they're going to continue to do that, you're going to expect them to take piano lessons and actually learn how to play the thing, because eventually what they're doing is just abusing it. And if all we do is we just talk to God extemporaneously, just whatever we want to say, I'm afraid we can go through our life banging on the piano of prayer and never learning how to pray well. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. There's the prayers of Jesus, there's the prayers of the church, there's the Psalms. And as we pray those, we are learning to pray well. And guess what? As you learn to pray well by the crafted prayers given to us by Jesus, the church, and the Psalms, guess what? Your extemporaneous praying gets a lot better. You will be formed in a certain way so that when you pray extemporaneously, improvisationally, just on the fly, you will pray actually much better because you have been trained in how to pray. Now, at the heart of the church's praying, and prayer is a primary mission of the church, is the Lord's Prayer. All Christian prayer is ultimately formed and informed by the Lord's Prayer. And I want to say to you that if in a time of prayer, I think because some of you have been misled by this, if in a time of prayer you set aside a few minutes and you thoughtfully, carefully, intentionally, deliberately pray the Lord's Prayer. I don't want to take the time to do it, but I mean, if you do it real slow and sort of in a meditative sort of way, it'd take you a couple of minutes. If you do that, you have prayed well. And if you don't believe me, well, then at least believe Jesus. Because when asked how to pray, he said, when you pray, say. Now, he's already addressed here in Matthew 6 previously. He's already addressed the matter of vain repetition. It's not just, you know, memorizing it and seeing how fast you can say it. But you take those words that you have learned what they mean, and once again, you place the engine of faith with the train of prayer upon the tracks that the Lord has given us, and you go down those tracks when you reach, because we add the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When you reach that point, you have prayed well. Amen. I've been encouraging people to try to aim for at least praying the Lord's Prayer 4 times a day. Come on, the Muslims pray 5 times a day. You can at least do 4, can't you? The church has really had a habit of praying. There'll be 7, but 3 of them are during sleeping hours ordinarily, and it works better in a monastery. But throughout the day, just at the beginning of the day, there's all kinds of official terms for it, but we don't need to worry about that. At the beginning of your day, in the middle of your day, at the end of the work day, and before bed. Just take some time, and you'll pray other things. I know you will, because you'll be worried about something, and you'll pray it through. You'll be concerned about a friend. You'll have some issue that's coming up. But if you will center your praying, anchor your praying in the Lord's Prayer, you will learn how to pray better and better. And if at a certain time, you know, if you just find a quiet corner at work, at lunchtime, and take 5 minutes and just sort of thoughtfully and meditatively pray through the Lord's Prayer, you've prayed well. And the kingdom of God will be able to gain more access into that place because a believer had prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in that place. Amen. You start doing it in a regular way, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day, praying the Lord's Prayer. I promise you, you just try it. It will radically change your life. It'll start giving you a faith perspective on life that you haven't had before. All right, tonight we want to deal with the part of the Lord's Prayer, and it's just 7 words. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, let's talk a little bit about not banging on the piano of prayer, but actually learning how to pray. Left to ourselves, prayer often becomes little more than the presenting of a wish list. Something of like letters to Santa. Or how many of you know about, you know, an Amazon.com wish list? And if we're not careful, prayer can turn into that, where we are just presenting to God the things that we want. And we've been stressing that the primary purpose of prayer is not to obtain from God what you want, because part of the problem is you don't really know what you want. You think you know what you want. You don't know what you need anyway. You think you know. You'll argue with me and you'll argue with God. You'll say, "I know what I need." And I'm going to argue back. I'm going to say, "I'm not sure you do. I'm not sure I do. And so I need to pray in a certain way so that I'm formed in a new way." Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Like I said this morning, it's not delight yourself in money and make God think you're all crazy about Him and maybe you can trick Him into giving you some money. That is not what that verse means. It means as you really find a place in life through spiritual formation where your true delight is in the Lord, actually what you want will be granted you and you will be a happy person. So at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we present 3 petitions that lie outside of our personal interest. We begin by petitioning God that, well, we address it directly to the Father. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Okay, these lie outside our own personal interest. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And there is a presumption in that prayer, that third component, may your will be done, that we recognize that very often there can be a contradiction between our will and God's will. And so we acknowledge that and we decide in favor of God's will. May your will be done. So that in the first part of the prayer, we're pulled away from the black hole of self-obsession. In the first part of the prayer, we are reminded that God's universe does not revolve around us. And see, that's everybody says, "Well, yes, of course." I'm telling you, we need to be reminded of that. Maybe 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 times a day. And that first part of that Lord's Prayer, prayed 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7 times a day, goes a long way to reminding us that God's universe does not revolve around us. Because the first part of the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first part of the prayer, we reorient priorities and our imagination in a God-centered way. But then we arrive at the part of the prayer where we pray for our personal needs, and now suddenly there is a change in pronouns. We've been praying your name, your kingdom, your will, and now comes a change. But notice, it does not change from your name, your kingdom, your will to my bread. It doesn't change from God, your name, your will, your kingdom to give me mine. It changes to give us ours. And it's always prayed in the plural. First of all, because you're praying with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't endorse us praying, "Give me mine," because that can fuel things that don't need to be fueled. That can add fuel to the fire of competitiveness and greed and self-centeredness. So as we pray for personal need, it's not give me mine, it's give us our daily bread. I thought maybe I would wait till later on to add this, but I will add this. And if your daily bread is supplied in abundance, it might be because you are called to be an answer to someone else's prayer. The only thing better than God answering your prayer is being used by God to answer someone else's prayer, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. So what are we praying for in this part of the prayer? We're praying for our daily bread. And the Lord's Prayer uses an economy of words. There are no superfluous words. I mean, I didn't bother to count how many words it is in English, but it's not many. And yet, in this part of the prayer, that's only 7 words, Jesus uses both day and daily. So there's an emphasis on the immediacy of the moment. Give us this day our daily bread. A paraphrase would be, give us today what we need today. And so there's an emphasis on what you are allowed to be concerned about is right now. This part of the Lord's Prayer is a prohibition against worrying about tomorrow, which, by the way, is really the only thing we worry about. Very rarely are we actually worried about the present moment, unless you're being attacked by a grizzly bear or something like that. Usually, it is an imagination about tomorrow that really begins to plague our mind. And Jesus pulls us back from that. He said, now come on, you live in this moment and you pray, give us this day our daily bread. Of course, you know, it's praying for all of the things that are required in being human. You know, the basic necessities of life, that's what's really being emphasized there. Food, shelter, clothing, that sort of thing. We need, you know, Jesus, well, he's actually quoting out of Deuteronomy, but we know the verse, man shall not live by bread alone. But man shall not live without bread either. I mean, it's true, man shall not live by bread alone, but that doesn't, you can't become super spiritual. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man's going to live by bread. And that's because God created us as physical human beings. And I suppose the most basic of all needs is our bread, our daily food, and then the things that go along with that. I was praying for you today, and I said, God, I pray for these people who are blessed and cursed to live in the 21st century. Because it's a mixed bag. I think there's a tremendous blessing about being alive right now, but I think there's a great burden. I won't say curse. There's a burden that goes with it. I don't think it's an easy time to live. I think the complication of life, the technology that we can't live with and we can't live without, is a burden. And maybe we could pine away for a simpler time when really, literally, a roof over our head and daily bread was all, but it's not that way. You know, some of you are responsible for, we got to come up with quarterly payroll taxes, you know, and it's complex, but the Lord understands that. And that too is covered in, give us this day our daily bread. Asking God for our daily bread is a confession of humility, because we are acknowledging dependence, which we don't tend to like to do. And it's interesting, it's bread. It's bread. Bread is the product of human industry. It's not a hunter-gatherer motif. It's not just, you know, wandering around hunting or finding wild berries, or if you live in the tropics, picking an orange off the tree. Bread is part of the production of human society. I mean, it's planting and growing crops, and like I would know how to do this, and whatever you do to wheat, you know, you thresh it or something. I read that in the Bible, and somehow you grind it and you end up with flour, and then now we're baking, and there's yeast and oil and all kinds of stuff, and I'm, you know, what I know about making bread. We got a little machine for it, but that's about all I know. Most of the bread I get comes in a plastic bag. But human industry is implied. It's not a hunter-gatherer. It's God acknowledges, you know, that we're living in this kind of life. It's agriculture that gives rise to civilization and complex human society. And it's become very complex, I think. I think I could be persuaded that it's become too complex, but what can I do about it? I, too, you know, have an iPhone, so there. But even bread, we have to remember, doesn't come apart from God's blessing. It's very easy, you know. I mean, if Perry sends me a text on the iPhone, bring home some bread. I mean, honestly, I don't tend to think about God. I tend to think, I've got to swing by Green Hills, get some bread. And I'm going to go swipe a credit card. I don't even know how it all happens. And an enormously complex thing is happening with ones and zeros and bank accounts and Visa and everything. And, you know, and it's very easy for us to forget that God is actually involved in all of this. Because without Him, there is no bread. Life itself is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's the greatest gift of all. I mean, you might have never been, but you are. And even when life is hard, try to hold on to the idea that this is a gift from God. And don't take it for granted, and don't resent it. And beware of the elusive there. We're going to be happy when we get there. We're going to really live when we get there. Life will be good when we get there. I just want to say, time is passing, the clock is ticking, these are the days of your life. Come on, why don't we learn to live in this moment and be happy now? Amen. And just sort of take a deep breath and look around and say, God is good, and I'm alive, and God loves me. And I'm going to thank Him for this day right now. This is the day which the Lord hath made. And I'm not going to worry about that day that I'm looking for. This is a good day today. And I'm going to live in the moment. I'm going to thank God for it. The greatest act of human arrogance is to think that we can live without God. And those who don't pray to God for their daily bread are proud and arrogant. That's a strong statement. Those who do not pray to God for their daily bread are committing a great sin. I mean, there's a reason why in this very Spartan prayer, not a lot of words in this prayer, Jesus is focusing on the essentials that you need to incorporate faith in your daily life. It's His program for you to live in everyday faith. And He says, I want you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Most people don't do that. Because most people think they can live without God. I think that in Western society, that's what 20th century was all about. It was an experiment on trying to live without God. God really got marginalized. I mean, He kind of held on in certain forms of religion, but in the real public consciousness, God was viewed as a kind of relic. That's really what Nietzsche, who was a prophet of the 20th, I mean, he died in the year 1900, but he was a prophet of the 20th century, what was coming. And he gets really criticized for what he said when he said, God is dead and we have killed Him. He wasn't making a theological statement. He probably was an atheist, but that wasn't his point. His point was he looked around at the Christianity he saw in bourgeois, smug, self-content Germany in the middle of the 19th century. And he said, you guys don't even believe what you're doing. It's just herd mentality. You just go to church and you go through the ritual, but you don't even believe any of this stuff. And I see what's coming. And you guys eventually are going to, you may keep up the facade, but you don't believe any of it. And God is dead and you've killed Him. By that, the idea of God being vibrant and alive and engaged in our thinking is absent. And then Europe goes into the century trying to live without God, and you see what it got them. You know, the two worst wars that the world has ever seen. Those who don't pray to God for their daily bread are arrogant. And that's the danger of money. Wealth, but I want to say specifically money, a money economy. I mean, it's the system we have. But it tempts us to be proud and not trust God. I mean, why do I need to trust God? I got barns and I got bank accounts. I got money. Why do I need to trust God? Daily bread? I mean, I get in my car, I'm within 10 minutes of dozens of fast food restaurants. I don't even have to get out of my car. Just speak into a box, swiped, Big Macs are in the car. So why pray? Here's what Habakkuk 2:4. Essentially, the only verse in the Old Testament that really talks about faith as such. Habakkuk 2:4. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous shall live by their faith. Moreover, wealth is treacherous. The arrogant do not endure. I think that's a fascinating revelation. That the scripture that introduces the concept, the just shall live by faith or the righteous shall live by their faith, is immediately followed up with a reminder that wealth is treacherous. It doesn't mean wealth is evil. It just means you got to watch it with wealth. Because there is a constant seduction to pull you away from trust in God and put your trust in money. It happens to me. I think it probably happens to all of us. And that's why 3, 4, 5 times a day we need to be saying, God, give us this day our daily bread. It all comes from you. And Lord, I know I can drive through McDonald's right now and give them a Visa card and they'll give me a Big Mac, but it all comes from you. God, give us this day our daily bread. And that's why I think it's important to pray over every meal. I think it's an act of humility. It's an act of honoring the Creator. It's an act of honoring God. That no matter, you know, you have your job and the farmers have theirs and people in agriculture and people in business and all, it all comes from God, my friends. Asking God for our daily bread reminds us of our limits. I mean, when we're little children, when we're 4 years old, we say, I'm hungry. Because when you're 4 years old, what can you do? You can maybe crawl up and get in the cereal. That's about it. Cookies, yes. That's what you're aiming for. You can't do much. You can't take care of yourself. And you are dependent upon mom and dad to prepare you 3 meals a day. But then we grow out of that and we begin to think that we are independent. No, give us this day our daily bread. My Father, give us this day our daily bread. Do you see how formative that is? Do you see why I say you need to pray that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day? Because you're going to forget it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. You need to always be returning. God, you are the provider. I look to you. It's to you. God, give us this day our daily bread. Because ever since the Tower of Babel, humans have said that they can live without limits. That's what the Tower of Babel is about, at least principally. Following the flood, they're going to build a tower whose top reaches to the heavens. There'll be no limits. We have no limits. Let me tell you, it's a lie. Be careful about the arrogant boasting which says, there are no limits. And it can creep into Christian teaching. There are no limits. No limits. You know, you can have conferences. No limits. I'm going to tell you, there are limits. And every day that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are reminded we have limits. We grandly assume that we can provide for ourselves. Let a drought come along. Eugene Peterson says this, limits don't limit us from being human. They only limit us from being God. I like that. Limits don't limit us from being fully human. They only limit us from being God. But we don't like to ask for daily bread because it acknowledges the limit and the need. But really, the desire to live without limits is the desire to live without God. Because even in the garden, remember, there was one limit. That tree is off limits. You are limited to the rest of the trees. That tree is off limits. And so in reaching for the tree that was off limits, they were desiring to live without limits, which was in fact a desire to live without God. There are limits in life. And the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," reminds us of our own neediness, our own dependence, our own being subjected to the limits and needing to cry out to God. The acknowledgement of limit and need leads us to faith and to depending upon the grace of God. You know, it's sort of a quaint expression to speak of a prayer of thanksgiving over a meal as what? Saying what? Grace. Now, what do we mean by that? Why do we call it saying grace? Well, I think that's all shorthand for thanking God for His grace by which this meal has arrived upon this table. Because without the grace of God, where would we be? It's acknowledging. I think it's a holy thing. I think it's, you know, I can't show you chapter and verse, but I think it's a practice that we can find evidence for in Scripture because Jesus did it. When we're given detail about Jesus sitting down at a meal, it talks about Him, you know, taking the bread and breaking it and blessing it and giving thanks to God. I think it's a good thing. And I think you should do it in a restaurant too. And not be so ashamed. No, don't make a big deal about it. Don't be a show off. That makes you a Pharisee. Don't do the Lord Jesus. You know, don't do that. That's Pharisee stuff. But neither be ashamed either. You know, okay, nobody's like, Lord Jesus, I don't think anybody saw us. We got away with it. You know, don't do that either. Just be yourself and be, I believe. I'm a person that lives by faith. I pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. In fact, I think it'd be just perfect, just fine for you to thoughtfully, not mechanically, but thoughtfully, bow your head and pray the Lord's Prayer over that meal. I think that's wonderful. It's grace. Here's a thought on grace that I love. It comes from who I think is our best writer. I don't mean best theologian necessarily, although he's capable. But I mean our best just stringing words together. Among Christians who are living, Perry doesn't know this, what I'm going to read. Among Christians who are alive right now, who's the best at stringing the words together? Fred, she said. Yeah, that means Frederick Buechner. That guy can write. And he says this. The grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been. But you are here because the party wouldn't be complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. Man, I've read that a dozen times over the last 3 or 4 days. And every time I read that, I almost get choked up. Can I read it one more time? It's so beautiful. The grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are because the party wouldn't be complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. Give us this day our daily bread. It's prohibition against worrying about tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6. He gives the Lord's Prayer. He makes a comment on what we'll look at tomorrow, on forgiveness. He talks a bit about fasting. Then he starts talking about money. And then he says in verse 24, before we start reading in verse 24, let's get some things in our minds. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, it's in his first year of ministry. He's about 30 years old. We don't know that he was exactly 30. Kind of depends. I think Jesus was probably born about 4 or 5, maybe more like 5 B.C. Remember, there's no zero, so 5, 4. And then he began his ministry probably in A.D. 28, so figure it out. You know, he's 30, 31, 32, somewhere in that age. He gives the Sermon on the Mount within the first year, perhaps the first 6 months of his ministry, very early. And here's the point to remember. Jesus is in his early 30s, 30, 31, 32, something like that age. And he's been what we would call a rabbi, or we might say a preacher, for 6 months, let's say. Previously, he's not been a hermit, he's not been a mystic. Contrary to what you might see on some goofy television show, he hasn't been off in India studying Hinduism. He's been a carpenter in Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter. His father is dead now. By father, you know what I mean. Joseph. His father is dead now. Jesus is the oldest one in his family. He's got his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and others. He's the head of the clan, and it's a family business, and we say carpenter. The Greek word's tekton. It just means a builder, and they didn't work much with wood because there's not much wood. He was just an all-around kind of construction guy. He lived in Nazareth. It was poor by our standards. It's poor by our standards. I've been in a village that some archaeologists and historians have recreated. I mean, right outside the modern city of Nazareth, they've recreated what a first century Nazareth village was like. And it's pretty shocking. You think it's pretty rustic. It's a very simple life. But Jesus lived just a few miles, about 5 miles from the city of Sepphoris. Sepphoris was kind of a booming city, and it was mostly Gentile. In fact, Jesus grew up around a lot of Gentiles. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed region, Jews and Gentiles together. And Sepphoris was a Roman city, and it was pretty wealthy. And there was a lot of building going on there. We have construction guys in this church, in this service. You know how it is. I mean, if you happen to live in a small town, I mean, a tiny village, in fact, if you live in a town of 100 people, 200 maybe, well, I mean, you know, most of the time you're getting in your pickup and you're going 20 miles down the road for work. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of figuring to realize that Jesus was spending a lot of time in Sepphoris, because that's where the work was. He's a tekton, he's a builder, he's the head of the clan, and he's going to Sepphoris, and he sees the Gentiles, and he's around them, he sees their life, it's pretty wealthy, and he's building for them. He's helping build their villas and where they live. And he sees how they live. And Jesus knows what it's like. Here's what I'm really trying to get to. He knows what it's like to feel the pressure. Are we going to make enough on this job? You know, I've got to supply the materials, and I've got to figure out my budget. Am I going to have enough profit margin here to pay all my brothers and then to have some food, and we need to get some more tools? I mean, Jesus lived that life. He's not John the Baptist in the wilderness praying all the time. He's Jesus the carpenter, the tekton, the builder, leading the family business. That's what he's been doing. And what he's going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, he's actually been living. He's found out that you can live a different way. And frequently throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, of course, were those that didn't know God. I mean, they didn't know, they were Romans. They weren't worshipers of the God of Israel. They weren't formed in that way. And Jesus is around them, and he sees they worry all the time. They fight. You know, they love their friends and hate their enemies. And he sees how destructive it is for them. His ministry is among the Jews. Okay, and so he forms this alternative society around him of his disciples. He encounters the Gentiles occasionally, heals a few, but that's not his ministry. He intentionally doesn't go among them. But after his resurrection, then he says, now you're going to, as the Father sent me, he sent me to Israel, I'm sending you to the whole world. Now go and make disciples of all the Gentiles, all the Goyim, all the nations, all the ethnos, all the ethnicities. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that Jesus lived what we would call an ordinary life, not a very prosperous life, in Nazareth, probably often employed by the Gentiles, and he saw their life, and he said, it's killing them. The way they live is killing them. And I'm going to teach my followers a different way to live. And then eventually they will make disciples of the Jesus way to others. Because the way of the Gentiles is killing them. It's not a good way to live. But he didn't come up with this. Meditating for 10 years in the wilderness or in a cave or in a hermitage. He came up with this while running a construction company and feeling the daily pressure to provide and to do a job and get paid and have enough money in a whole system that was really against the Jews. And most of them were living a pretty rustic life. And he says this, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, Jesus says that. You can't serve God and money. Again, he's been preaching for 6 months. Prior to that, he was not a monk. He wasn't a mystic. He wasn't off in the wilderness. He wasn't living by offerings. He was engaged in a business. He was a builder. And he would do what he did. So, you want to add an addition? You want to build a wall out here around your vineyard? All right, I'll do that. Here's what it's going to cost you. And he would get paid. So Jesus wasn't a stranger to money. But he knew its danger. Money is the way the system runs. But it's always a potential rival to God. You have to remind yourself that it is always a potential rival to God. Jesus had a job. You have a job. You're going to go to your work on Monday. You're supposed to do that. And may you be blessed and may you prosper. But may you also remember that money always has the potential to be a primary rival to God. Probably, I would say, the number one rival in our society to God is money. And you got to remember that. So therefore, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I don't think we believe this. I don't want to teach this part in any way. I don't want to scold you. I want to just say, I don't think we believe this. I think we tend to hear this and go, well, that's nice poetry, Jesus. And yet I'm going to say that even though there is a poetic element in Jesus, what he's saying is in a way that is beautiful, he actually means what he's saying. That if God cares for the birds, we go out and buy bird seed, don't we, Perry? He uses us. Poor little birds, they were starving. There was snow everywhere. And so we had to make a couple trips, you know, to get those. I say we. Actually, it was Perry. But I did fill the bird feeder a time or two myself. Aren't you proud of me? Yeah, Perry's real proud. She's real impressed. And them birds liked it, I'll tell you that. Is God as concerned about you as the birds? Isn't he more concerned? Can you really trust God? Jesus says you can. And you won't, and if you'll learn to do that, you won't drive yourself crazy. You won't go mad with worry. Because verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? You're not going to make things better by worrying about it. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I'm going to suggest to you, you don't have to buy this, but I'm going to suggest it, that that is a slight little poke at Solomon. Be careful about making Solomon too much of your hero. You know how his story ends up, and it's not good. But even, you know, before he went off and actually worshiped false gods, he was very busy recreating Egypt in Israel. Down to the level of even enslaving Jewish people to build his empire. I think Solomon missed it more than what we think. He was not the true son of David. He wasn't the true son of peace. He wasn't the true son of David that brought the kingdom. That would be Jesus. And I think Jesus is just given a little that he said, yeah, Solomon. Y'all excited about Solomon because he was so rich. And he says, I don't think he had his act together. Verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, there it is. It really is this matter of faith and facts, and can we trust God, and can we pray 4 or 5 times a day? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Ah, thank you, Father. Thank you that you care for me. You clothe the lily, you feed the birds, and you will provide for me. I'm not going to worry about it. Thank you for my daily bread. Oh, you have little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into it. Probably am. But still, I imagine Jesus working for some wealthy landowner in Sepphoris. And he's got a lot. But Jesus notices that he doesn't have enough not to worry. He has far more than anyone in any of the Jews in Nazareth, but he doesn't have enough not to worry. That he's dedicated his life to grasping and grasping, and but it's not making his life better. He thinks it is. He thinks he's almost there. But he never quite gets there, because there is elusive. And Jesus is saying, don't go the way of the Gentiles. Don't live like that. It'll kill you. So what do? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, at some point in life, we're going to have to decide whether we believe that or not. Can we really? Now, it doesn't exempt you from your responsibility. Jesus was a carpenter until God called him to do something else. But you're going to get up Monday morning, you're going to go to work, and you're going to do a good job. But in the midst of it all, and whatever it is you do in your vocation, and in the midst of all of it, you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his justice, his work to set the world right. You understand that you are part of that kingdom, and you're seeking that first of all, and you are now liberated from the burden of worry, and somehow, no matter what the facts are, faith says God is going to provide for you. That you can live by faith no matter what the facts are, and God himself will intervene. Because when you pray, not mechanically, but seriously, give us our daily bread, you're putting the pressure on God. And if God doesn't in that moment, in that day, give you what you need that day, it looks bad on Him. So you're casting your care upon Him. You're casting your care upon Him. Now, I know what we think. I know what we think. Well, I want more than just, you know, daily bread. Come on, Pastor, let's just be honest. I want more than daily bread. I do too. We all do. We live in this vastly complex technological society where we want. I understand that. And you have it too. I want you to know that. Few of you will ever be reduced to the point where all you have is your daily bread. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. That even if that were to happen, you can trust God and you can be happy in it. That even if that were to happen, you can trust God. And that most of your pain and anxiety and worry is spent because you're living in tomorrow in your head. And you're saying, well, what about the shame? What about the embarrassment? What am I going to do? That's tomorrow. Right now. Just live in this moment. Just live in this moment right now. Yeah, but we have to be responsible and make plans. Okay, well, make your plans, but don't worry. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If today you don't have bread, pray and God will provide you bread. I believe that if He has to have the ravens, bring it to you. Pray today. Give us this day our daily bread. And remember, if you have your daily bread and in abundance, you're probably called to be the answer to someone else's prayer. But that's all you're allowed to. Technically, I suppose you're allowed to worry. You're allowed to worry about today. But if today's taken care of, if you've got daily bread, if you're provided, if you're alive, then stop borrowing trouble from tomorrow. Stop that. And say, okay, I'm going to live in this moment. It's okay. I'm alive. I'm breathing air. I'm a child of God. I don't know anything about tomorrow. I think I know about tomorrow. What? I don't know anything about tomorrow. Jesus may return tomorrow. Who knows? I don't know about tomorrow. Jesus has been to my tomorrow. And He comes back from the future. Back from the future. And says, I can't tell you everything about tomorrow, but I'll just say this much. Don't worry about it. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you that I created the universe. I think Jesus is trying to communicate to us that it makes the Father sad when we worry about tomorrow like that. Let me see if that's all I wanted to say. It's just seven words. Just seven words. Give us this day our daily bread. That's all. It's seven words. It could have been shorter. You could have just prayed, give us our daily bread. So when Jesus is crafting a prayer that is intentionally short and economical in its usage of words, and He has day and daily in there both, I think he says, okay, I'm trying to keep this prayer as short as I can, but I've got to get this point across to them that they just need to live in the moment. And not be borrowing trouble from tomorrow. That's how the Gentiles live. That's how those people that don't know God live. And it's killing them. And even when they have enough for today, they can't enjoy today because they're worried about tomorrow. And Jesus says, don't do that. I think Jesus is saying, God is real. Can you imagine that? What if God were real? What if God actually loved you? What if? What if God actually said, trust me and I'll provide for you? Well, wouldn't that be great? Well, I suggest we just pretend that it's real. Let's just pretend that God is real. Pretend that he loves us. Pretend that he'll take care of us. And pretend that if we ask him, he'll provide for us. And just pretend that we don't need to worry about tomorrow. And then just call it faith. And live that way. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get across to us. We're going to need help. I will stick up for us. And I'll say, Jesus, it's harder for us than it was for them. Now, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But I don't think I am. I would say it. I'd say, Jesus, it's harder for us. Because things have gotten out of hand in the 21st. It's so complex. And I think Jesus would say, Brian, just pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen? Stand up with me. Lord, I love these people, and I'm praying for them. Lord, I don't know how many times, certainly thousands of times, I've prayed with people so troubled, so anxious, so stressed, that's the word we use, so stressed about finances. And usually, maybe occasionally, but usually it's not about will there be enough food on the table? That can happen. But usually it's something pertaining to this massively complex society that we've inherited. Lord, I live among these people. And I know that among 21st century American people, we can worry about other things. We can worry about sickness. We can worry about whatever else it is we worry about. I suppose we could worry about terrorism or whatever. But I know what people really worry about. And what they really worry about is their personal finances. And Jesus, I believe that you want to save us from that. Jesus, I believe that you're trying to teach us that every day that we spend worrying about finances, it's a day that in some way we've kind of ruined, and it didn't need to be ruined like that. That in some ways we've bought into a lie that if we don't really worry about tomorrow because of what the present facts are, we're being irresponsible. When Jesus, you seem to be saying, you're being unbelieving. Why discuss among yourselves the fact that you don't have enough bread? Don't you perceive? Don't you understand? God will take care of you. You can trust him. Go ahead and do it. Put the pressure on God. He's the creator. He's the one that's responsible. If he wasn't going to make sure you had enough, he shouldn't have made you. Put the pressure on God. Dare to trust him. Oh, my Father, I pray grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Lord, I pray for those that are going through financial hardships. Lord, I've pastored for, 28 years. I've never seen a time when there's been more people that are in that boat. In that boat, discussing the fact that there's not enough bread. Lord, I ask that you would speak kindly to us. Be merciful, be understanding, be sympathetic, but do speak to us. And kindly say to us, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Don't you remember? Don't you know? That the facts don't tell the whole story. There's faith. Come on, dear child, believe me. Come on, dear child of God, believe me. Believe what I say. When I say to you, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. Your Father knows what you need. Ask him. Your Father knows what you need. Ask him. And then don't be troubled. Don't give it another thought. Don't spend another moment torturing yourself with anxiety and worry. Don't do that. That's no way to live. Your Father doesn't want you to live that way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Come on, praise the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Peace to you. Peace.